Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, and much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you now, thankful for the gift of your word, thankful that you offer it to us freely, and ask, Lord, that it would shape us, that it would change us. I ask, Lord, that all that comes from my mouth would be pleasing to you and edifying to your people, your flock this morning. Lord, would we lay up your word in our hearts and live it out in our lives, we pray. For your sake, in the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. We just had Thanksgiving and Christmas is upon us. It is a time of celebration. It is a time of parties. And in thinking about that, I was reminded of a small group, of a community group that Rebecca and I were in when we were in seminary living in St. Louis. And we had just started going to the group, and it just so happened that as we began to attend, there was a number of birthdays close together in that small group. And so, as a small group that wants to encourage one another as they live life together for the sake of Christ, we wanted to adequately celebrate those birthdays. And so we came to find out that the leaders of that group had a particular way for us to celebrate birthdays. That at one point during the evening, we would sit in a circle, and we would go around in the circle and say something we appreciated or liked about whoever's birthday it was. Now, for a community group, this is a wonderful thing. We are meant to build one another up in the Lord and exhort and encourage one another. But to be honest, Rebecca and I hated it. Because we were the new people to the group. We had just been there for a few weeks, and it always seemed to work out that we would be on the opposite side of the circle from where all of these compliments would start. So that by the time it came to us, whatever compliment or nice thing we knew about the person had already been said in two or three different ways, and we are struggling to say the same thing in a new way, or perhaps to invent something witty or nice to say about the person who we loved and cared for, but we just didn't know. It's hard to celebrate what we don't know. It's hard to encourage and exhort someone we don't fully understand. And it is hard for us to enter into Christmas, this time of preparation, and celebrate if we do not fully understand what we are celebrating. Before, what we are celebrating is the incomprehensible truth that God became man and dwelt among us. That in that man, all of humanity was represented. that because of that man's obedience and the fulfillment of prophecy, he could die for our sins and save us from our sins. A lifetime of Sundays is not enough to fully comprehend in order to celebrate aright. But it is certainly right and good that Advent gives us a time of preparation to understand what we are celebrating, to help us unpack the significance that Jesus came that Christmas morning. So why is it good news that Jesus was born? And how does that good news prepare us now, not only to celebrate the fact that he came in the past, but that he's coming again? This Sunday and the following Sundays in our Advent series, we will be looking at why it is good news that God answered the prayer to send a Savior, so that we may better pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And Romans 5 this morning tells us the good news that Jesus came, and this child born to Mary and Joseph, this child who shepherds came and looked at, this child who angels proclaimed, who magi came to present gifts to, was human. This morning we are looking at the good news that Jesus was human, that he was the fulfillment of the old Adam as the new Adam. And so what does that mean? Why is it reason for us to celebrate at Christmas that Jesus came as a new Adam, as a new human being? Why is that good news? Well, to understand that, we must understand what falls short in the old Adam. And that's what we see in this passage, a comparison between what is ours in the old Adam versus what is ours in Christ, the new Adam. So we start with the old Adam. What is old Adam's heritage? And when I say old Adam, I mean the Adam of Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the Adam from whom all humans spring. What is his heritage? We're going to look at the nature of it, the extent of it, and the inescapability of his heritage. First, the nature. Paul comes right out and says of the new Adam, of what came about because of him. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Adam's heritage is that of sin. He disobeyed, and because of his disobedience, it tells us death came along. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, Adam isn't the source of sin, but he brings it into the world. And for those of you that remember Genesis chapter 3, we note that Eve was the first to fall to the temptation of the serpent. She was the first to eat of the tree, and yet Adam is the one who is held responsible. Adam is the head of the household as he is the head of the household of all humanity. And he is the one that is held accountable for the entry of sin into the world. But not just sin. With that sin and the entry of sin into the world comes death. And death through sin, and so death spread to all because all sinned. Adam and Eve died. They lost a son. There was death and the killing of animals after that sin. We come to understand why death came along with sin, because we are under condemnation for that sin. Verse 16 says, "And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." Adam's heritage is simple. Sin, death, and condemnation. That is the nature of what we have inherited. But how far does that extend? What is the extent of our heritage? And this is perhaps the worst news, because verse 12 makes it very clear, all sinned. Everyone participates in the heritage of Adam. Everyone. And the passage wants to make this clear, that all of us sin. And some ask, well, sin is not counted where there is no law. That's what it says in verse 13, in the sense that where there's not law, most of us don't count or reckon or recognize our sin. If there's not a rule or a law or transgression, do we understand that we have sinned. And yet in verse 14 it says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. If death is the consequence of sin, and we see death reigning from Adam to Moses, then certainly there was sin before God gave the law through Moses. All sinned. And not just all of us participate in sin, but all of us are born sinful. That's what verse 19 tells us. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. That is a category. Because what it's compared to is that so that one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. We can be accounted righteous through what Jesus did. We are accounted corrupt and sinners because of what Adam did. And so we understand that Adam's sin has caused us to be born sinful, and we have all participated in that activity. So sin and death exist throughout all creation. And more than exist, verse 17 tells us that they reign. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Adam and Eve were meant to reign over this earth that God made, to be a blessing, to be ambassadors of God's reign, and to serve as stewards and servants of this world to proclaim the glory. And yet instead of that, instead of ruling as vice regents, they are now the means for death to reign. And that's why we're told later in this book in Romans 8 that all of creation is waiting with eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God, because they are groaning under the weight of the sin and destruction that our sin has wrought. Adam's heritage is sin, death, and destruction, and it touches everything. And it is inescapable. Verse 14 tells us that death reigned from Adam to Moses. That before the law was given specifically to the people of God, before the world had a revelation of what God specifically wanted of them, that death still reigned because people were still sinning. But verse 20 tells us, but God gave us the law. When Moses came, God revealed the law. And Paul is writing to a lot of Jews in Rome as he's explaining that the gospel is to go forth to both Jews and to Gentiles, and that's Paul's specific mission, to carry forth the gospel to Gentiles. And so the Jews who are listening, who have come to Christ, have their ears perked up, because what of the law? God gave us this gracious gift of the law, and this is what he says about the law. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. Sin and death are reigning, and humanity is told what God wants, and in response to that, sin is intensified all the more. Now, some people understand this to mean, you know, one of those things like when you have that yummy cupcake on the counter and your parents tell you not to eat it, and then suddenly that's the thing that you want most in the world. And it's true that sometimes we respond to the law of God that way, that we want more what we cannot have. But really what this passage is talking about is not the increase numerically of sin, but the increase quantitatively of sin. Because what happened before was we were broken by sin and the corruption of Adam, and so we went about sinning, and then God graciously revealed to us what he desired for us. He gave us a law, and we said, thanks for giving us that law. No thanks. The law intensifies our sin because it reveals the authority of God, and we reject that authority, even with that knowledge. It's not just disobedience, but the overt rejection of the revealed will of God. This is the bad news. This is the state of the world prior to the entry of Jesus that Christmas morning. A heritage of Adam marked by sin, death, and destruction that extends everywhere and is inescapable even by our efforts to obey the law. This is Adam's heritage. America has a heritage. We have a heritage of fighting tyranny. We are very weary of losing our liberties and our freedoms because we have great freedom. We have a nation founded on the idea of freedom, and because we have this great blessing and gift that we experience in more or less degrees, we are very mindful of maintaining it. We have a military that maintains it. We have a system of government that is set up to maintain our freedom and our liberties. And if you want a picture of how much we care about our liberty, all you have to do is go back to the campaign advertisements from just a few weeks ago during the election, because both sides talked about the liberties and freedoms we would lose. They were different liberties and freedoms depending on whose point of view it was, but they sure wanted to instill fear in us of what we would lose in our freedom if one or the other got elected. And now that the election is over, some are relieved that one form of tyranny was avoided, while others are in fear of a new form. Why are we so watchful as a nation against tyranny? Why are we so fearful over losing liberty in our governments? The revolution was a long time ago. King George is forgotten by a lot of the school kids who celebrate the freedoms and the liberties that we have. Most people who are interviewed on the streets couldn't tell you about the reasons for the Revolutionary War, and yet will tell you that they want their liberty and their freedom, and they want it protected. Why is that? Because we know tyranny, because we experience it on a daily basis. We live under the tyranny of sin and death. We are consistently trying to avoid that tyranny by caring for ourselves through medical progress, through governmental progress, through exercise and health, through financial stability. We are fighting against the tyranny of sin, death, and destruction that we're also very fearful and yet so very familiar with. Adam chose that heritage for us in his sin, and yet each of us has actively chosen to live under that tyranny in our own sin. So that's the bad news. What's the good news? What's the good news of our passage? We're here to read the gospel, and we'll say we're going to get there, but not yet, because we've identified the problem, yes, but we need to acknowledge the problem with our solutions. The tyranny of sin and death, the heritage of Adam, is so strong that we need to recognize that we cannot fix this problem. That we cannot change, that we are descendants from Adam. We cannot remove our humanity and the heritage of that from ourselves. Remember the law, the good law of God, the law that gives us and shows us the character of God, the Almighty, Holy, Righteous Creator of the universe, has only worked to intensify sin because we have rejected it. Not because the law of God is not good, but because we look at its goodness and we twist it for our own purposes. And so for all of the progress, the technology, the gains that we make, we have found ways to twist whatever gift God has given us. That is why for all the truth we might find in economics, psychology, political science, and philosophy, none are sufficient to save. Not because they're good, not because they're not good, not because they don't speak truth, not because we can't learn from them, not because they cannot be effective for good purposes, but because we are so under the tyranny of sin that we cannot use these good gifts that show us this good world in the way that they were intended. Chemistry, which has given us so much technologically that allows us to be in this space, gives us plastics and paint and so on, has been the roots of chemical warfare. Capitalism and the ability to grow wealth and progress through society has given us new avenues for greed and the oppression of the poor that God has called us to care for. Medications that are meant to put an end to pain and suffering and illness are the fuel of our addictions that we suffer under. Psychology that helps us understand our wounds becomes a vehicle for getting what we want instead of what we need. The heritage of Adam is not just sin and death and destruction, but the reality that we cannot extricate ourselves. We have proven that we are all too willing heirs of Adam's heritage. And so that is why we need to come prepared to celebrate the good news that the old Adam was not the only Adam. Verse 14 says that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. Adam was meant with Eve to bear the image of God and to rule over all of creation, and yet because of their sin that is twisted, and they cannot do it. And no one since Adam has been able to be what Adam was meant to be. Noah failed. Abraham failed. David failed. Solomon failed. The prophets failed. Until Jesus. So one needs to come bearing the image of God to restore mankind. And we celebrate at Christmas that he came, a new Adam, the fullness of what Adam was meant to be, of what Adam was only a shadow of. Jesus, the new Adam, comes, and with him hope. What is that hope? Again, we'll look at the nature of the new Adam's hope, the extent and the inescapability of it. First, whereas the heritage of the old Adam was sin, verse 18 tells us that with the act of the new Adam, we have righteousness. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in the life of all men. Verse 16 tells us, and the free gift is not the result of the one man's sin, for judgment came following the one trespass, bringing condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Whereas before we were condemned under the old Adam, we might be justified under the new Adam. And whereas death was the result of that sin and condemnation, verse 21 says, as death reigned, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whereas old Adam is forever tainted by his disobedience and the results of that, the new Adam brings the unchanging hope of the act of his life of obedience, but the specific obedience on the cross by which all might be saved. Now, let me ask, are we stuck here then in a tension between the old Adam and the new Adam? We have two representatives, two figureheads for mankind, and the old Adam messed up really bad and their sin, and then there's this new Adam, a different Adam, who brings goodness and righteousness and grace and the free gift, and so are they held in tension? And are we left to just choose between the good and the evil, to between the yin and the yang of our human nature, the bad old self and the old Adam, the new good self, the good sense represented by Jesus? No. Because for all of the comparison in this passage between the old Adam and the new Adam, the reason for that comparison is to show the surpassing power and goodness of the new Adam. We look at Adam's sin as powerful, but the act was not so powerful in itself. And like we always wonder back, fruit? That's what you did. You gave up paradise and a relationship with God for was fruit. It seems like such a small, insignificant act, but that act was so powerful because of what it unleashed as a Pandora's box. It's like kicking a small pebble at the top of a large cliff face that lets loose a landslide. And so that small stone of Adam's sin creates an avalanche of death and condemnation. But the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So while Adam's sin, one small action, kicks off a devastating avalanche, the singular act of Jesus' obedience on the cross, one act, stills the entire avalanche. Which is more powerful, the ability to kick a stone down a hill with the results that might come, or with one action to still the sliding of a whole mountain face? This is the image of verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. While sin is overflowing, grace pours itself so exuberantly that it not only overcomes the flood of sin, but it wholly absorbs it. John Calvin summed it up by saying, Jesus was more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. This is the nature of the new Adam. What is the extent of what he has accomplished for us? Because sin touches all of creation because of Adam. And it tells us this in verse 18. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. Verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. The Calvinists in the room are probably uncomfortable. It sounds like Jesus, one act of righteousness, brings justification for all men. Are all saved? Does every human get justified because of Jesus' obedience? And certainly, if we were to read this sentence just as it is, that's what it says. Other places in the passage it talks about many, but when it uses many, it also uses many to describe what Adam's sin caused. So we can't use a wordplay between all and many there. We have to go to what the rest of Scripture says. Because we know earlier in this book, in Romans 3, 26, it says, it was shown his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has put faith in Jesus Christ. Or Romans 4 says, it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So the issue is not the extent, but the context is comparing those who are in Adam versus those who are in Christ. We are in Adam because we are born. The very act of us being born places us in Adam, and so being in Adam, Adam's sin extends to all that are in him. But that is not the way that we relate to Christ. We relate to Christ in faith. We are connected to him by believing in him. As 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Verse 17 clarifies this for us. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life. That to be in Christ, we have to receive the gift. This was the argument in chapter 4. Israel said, we are sons of Abraham, so the promises are ours. And Paul argues, those who are sons of Abraham are those who believe and have that credited as righteousness, whether they are physical descendants of Abraham or descendants by faith. And the same is true for us, that for all of us who put our trust in Christ, we might receive that state of righteousness that he offers to us. Insomuch as Adam's sin has affected all mankind, so the hope of the new Adam, Jesus as a human who can represent and stand in for all mankind, is available to those who put their faith in him. How secure is that? Is it as strong and prevalent as the ability of sin to grasp our lives? Verse 18 shows the impact. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life. Jesus, as Adam sinned once and brought devastation, inescapably, Jesus' one act of obedience on the cross brought forever justification. Romans 6 says, for the death he died to sin once for all. We have available to us life because of that one act. That one act can never be undone any more than we can go back and undo Adam's sin. And the result is that grace now reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life. Eternal life, life that cannot be lost, life that cannot be dimmed, life that cannot be stuffed out. Eternal life. belongs to those who put their trust in Christ. The nature of the heritage of the new Adam is grace and life and obedience where there was sin, death, and destruction. It is available to all those who put their faith in him, just as sin has touched everyone who has followed after Adam, and it is certainly as secure in putting our trust in him as our sin is inescapable for those who don't. Why does that matter for Christmas? Why does it matter that we have this image of Jesus as the new Adam? Often we spend a lot of time emphasizing the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that we want to engage those heresies that diminish who Jesus is, that we have important conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses and with Mormons about the divinity of Jesus. But without his humanity, he could not be our mediator and our representative to God. And thus, as we see how he saves as our new Adam, it is right and good to celebrate his humanity. Jesus came as a baby. Jesus came as one who got hungry, as one who grew in knowledge and stature, in one who got tired, and one who was capable of dying in our place. Christmas is the opportunity, above all opportunities, for us to celebrate that God came into the world as a man, so that through what Jesus accomplished, we might receive a new heritage in him. And this Christmas, we'll be sharing that good news with others. And we'll be struggling because there will be others that we share this with who will reject the authority of Scripture. And we'll want to say, well, this is good news for you, and we want to share it. And yet my challenge to you is, do you accept the good news and what this Scripture authoritatively says for you? Because I imagine that most of us are good at receiving the bad news of this passage, that we're heirs with Adam. Maybe we struggle with the idea that Adam's sin imputed guilt to all of mankind, but we don't struggle with the idea that all mankind struggles with sin. That part, at least, is all too real for us. Sin affects our lives and it impacts others. Life hurts. Even as we prepare for Christmas, we're probably worried about upcoming fights and disagreements with family members, because how many years has Christmas brought stress? We're wondering whether we will have enough money, despite how hard we work, to get those gifts that we want. We are fearful that we will not have that perfect Christmas celebration that we long to have, because we know that sin and failure touches everything. Because of what Adam did and our participation in it. The question is, can you also accept? Do you accept that inasmuch as what Adam did has touched all of us, even our Christmas celebrations, that Jesus' obedience as the new Adam equally applies hope for us? That when the angels declare on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased, that applies to you. Are you able to accept that God looks at you, sees what Jesus has done on your behalf, not because Jesus was the divine second person of the Trinity only, but because he was fully human? And he doesn't just see your disobedience as children, he sees the obedience of Jesus, the child. That he doesn't just see your failings as parents, he sees the full obedience of Jesus. That he doesn't just see the ways that you have failed to live out your life as Christians, but he sees the sacrifice of Jesus for you and is delighted in you, because your heritage is no more that of the old Adam, but of the new. That he paid on the cross for you the fullness of what was necessary because of what the old Adam did. Let me ask you this. How are you planning on celebrating Christmas?
I hope part of that will be coming and worshiping with us Christmas morning, because Christmas falls on Sunday.
Will you just be in your room in prayer? Will you be celebrating Christmas with fasting, with theological meditation?
I hope not.
I hope there's eating good food. I hope there's exchange of gifts like socks and clothes that we need. I hope that there's laughter. I hope that there's playing of games. Because in those human acts, in those acts of celebration, we are affirming the fact that Jesus came as a man to redeem all of humanity that would put their faith in him. And when we celebrate as his creatures renewed in Christ, we are celebrating that good news, that we do not live under the heritage of the new Adam anymore, but we can live in the hope of the new Adam until he comes with a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, where we celebrate our new humanity. Let's pray. Lord, my words are feeble to communicate the wonder that you did not leave us purely as inheritors of Adam's sin, but you have made us heirs of Christ's obedience, and more than his obedience, all that is his in your new heavens and new earth. Lord, thank you for sending your Son as a man. Thank you that where Adam disobeyed, he obeyed. Thank you that instead of death and destruction, he brought life and grace. Lord, as we spend this time preparing our hearts for the gift of your Son, would we celebrate that he came as fully God and fully man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing this morning, "Come Then, Lord Jesus." There's not an asterisk there, but feel free to stand as you're able to sing with the congregation. And this may be a new song for or less familiar to some of you, so feel free to let the first verse go by, led by the music team, and then join in when you are able.